So this morning, as I was invited to share, I didn't hesitate for a second to be here. We really value, 10 years is amazing that you guys have been doing Life Club and the impact that you've had on so many kids in the city. We're just excited that we can partner with you. And it's really interesting. It was actually a very mutually beneficial connection that was made at that time as Life Club was looking for a new place to meet. Because it wasn't the strongest, healthiest relationship at Burroughs. We were actually in the midst of transition. We had not been doing effective children's ministry for younger kids. So Teen Haven had shifted our model to much more focus on discipleship and leadership development. All right. Thank you so much. So we had switched our model to more leadership development and discipleship. And in doing so, we needed to turn you know, 500 kids with five staff to do effective discipleship. You can do evangelism that way, but if you really want to go deep and walk with people. So we had shifted our focus and said we need to invest in the older kids more deeply and really work on leadership development. And as we did that, we realized we didn't have the capacity to keep running our after-school programs for younger kids. And one of the things that Jose and I were praying about was that God would open door for partnerships. Because it wasn't that we didn't believe the ministry to the first through fifth graders was not important. It was that you had to kind of decide, do you do a whole bunch of things halfway? Or do you do a few things really well? And that's a challenging decision to make in ministry. And I'm sure your church has faced that kind of decision making from time to time. And as we were going through that, we said, but we know this is part of God's heart and we want to see it continue. And so we were praying that God would open the door to partnerships. And I don't know if Jose was thinking that a Mennonite church from outside the city would be our partner when we were praying about that. But I love how God does stuff. And so the connection was made, and it was such an incredible blessing to open our doors and to say, come in here, and for us to learn from one another. And I know Jose and his team have been engaged with the Life Club team and working with them and vice versa, and how it's enabled us to see younger kids in the doors of the building on a regular basis for the last several years, and the connections that are made as kids continue and then connect into Teen Haven and into our summer camps and even now some of the Life Club kids serving as interns and camp counselors. And so there's this mutual growth, and we're seeing God move in the ministry, and it's fantastic. And so you guys are a blessing to us as much as you may see it the other way. And so we're grateful for you and for your church and how you've invested in that ministry and in our community. So thank you. This morning I wanted to share about Water Street. And often when people ask me about Water Street and Teen Haven, you know, we get into the details and we start talking about all the different things that we do in ministry. And so most people, it's been kind of cool to realize, I've only been in the role of president at Water Street for like 3.5 years. I guess it'll be 4 this summer. But I've been with Water Street for 25 years. And it's been amazing to me as I go all over Lancaster County and even sometimes out of Lancaster County, people know Water Street. And that's an amazing blessing. And it's a gift to me because it's really because not anything I've done. It's standing on the shoulders of many, many generations that went before. Water Street actually started in 1905 and has been around for 113 years doing pretty much the same heart ministry. It's looked very differently, but we've been doing it for 113 years. And so when I go around the county, people always know Water Street. And I ask, well, what do you know about Water Street? And that's always the interesting part of it. Because they all know Water Street, and they say, oh, you guys do such good work down at Water Street. I'm like, oh, yeah, thanks so much. What do you know about us? You do such good work at Water Street. Well, thanks. What kind of work do we do? You do stuff with homeless people. Yeah. And that's pretty much what most people know. Now, some people know a little bit more, and they can give a little bit more details. But so everybody knows Water Street. A lot of people don't know what we do. And so I'm going to take you off the hook. I'm not going to ask you what kind of details you know. And we could go through all those details and talk about all the different ministries. Yes, we do work with homeless individuals and families, both men, women, and children, all come and stay with us. On any given day, we can have close to 200 people living with us. Right now, just the other night, I think it was 156. But it varies, anywhere from 150 to 215 people a night who are living with us at Water Street. And so the homeless ministry is a big part of what we do, but it's not who Water Street is. And we have a medical clinic and a dental clinic and a behavioral health clinic, and that serves both our guests and people in the community. But Water Street isn't a medical clinic or a dental clinic or a behavioral health clinic, even though we see over 6,000 patient visits a year between all of those different ministries. We provide food and often additional support to families in the community. We see over 500 families every month coming to us for support, for extra food to help them get through the week. But we're not a food distribution ministry. We do drug and alcohol counseling. We partner with Philhaven around mental health issues, and we partner with Naaman Center around drug and alcohol issues. We have counselors who are trained to walk with people. We have case managers and life coaches, and we walk with people, but we're not a recovery ministry. You know, we have Teen Haven, which works with hundreds of kids in the city of Lancaster, and we have Wonder Club, which is an early learning center that works with preschoolers and kindergartners and shares the gospel and shares and develops a lifelong love of God and of learning in the lives of little kids and their families. But we're not a youth ministry either. So we do all these things, and we impact and connect and touch literally thousands of individuals and families in our community throughout the year, but we're not a homeless shelter, even though we have a homeless shelter. We're not a food service ministry, even though we have an amazing, if you saw on the news a couple years ago, an amazing dining hall and kitchen, way more than we deserve. We're going to try one more time? All right. Actually, I have the perfect time to do this. We're going to, while they're changing this and getting it right, I'm going to let you watch a video that's going to share a little bit more, because I like talking about what Water Street does, but even more important is talking about why Water Street does it and what the heart of Water Street is all about. So we can talk later about, and I'm more than happy after the service, if you want to ask details about the services we provide and the activities we do and what that all looks like, I'm more than happy to talk about that afterwards, but I'd much rather talk about the heart of Water Street, because I think that's much more important for you to understand and for all of us to grasp. And so we're going to take a few minutes and watch a video here that talks about the heart of Water Street. Restored to be restorers is the heart of Water Street. That's why we exist. When I was asked to take on this role at Water Street almost 4 years ago, I really dug in. I was wrestling with it at the time, honestly. I'd been a part of Water Street and first got involved there actually as a summer camp counselor and made a 2-month commitment. I'll give you the really short version of the story. So I planned on being at Water Street for 2.5 months, 10-week commitment, and I had a job lined up for the fall. And in the middle of those 10 weeks, my boss came to me and said, hey, you know how we talked about that year-round youth ministry program that we run? Well, all our staff are leaving. Would you stay? So I called the place that I had a job lined up and asked if, you know, what was the likelihood of me being able to come back after a year or two and still have a chance to land a job there. And they gave me a little bit of hope. So I said, all right, I'll stay. And I gave my boss a 2-year commitment.
So I went from 10 weeks to, it's kind of how the military works, I think. But anyway, they got it in a Mennonite church. That's awesome. So I went from 10 weeks to, I go to a Mennonite church too. So we go from 10 weeks to 2 years. And the first couple weeks into my working at the youth center, I was the supervisor of the youth center, which I had no idea what I was doing, other than hanging out with kids and trying to talk to them about Jesus and encourage them that there's a different way than the world's telling them. And about 2 weeks into it, I had a dozen kids ask me when I was leaving. And I was like, wait a minute, I thought you guys liked me. We had a good summer together, didn't we? And as I talked to them more and more, I realized the reason they were asking me that question wasn't because they didn't like me, it was because they didn't want to trust me because everybody they had opened up to and trusted before had left. And that happens in families, and it happens in communities that have been ripped by poverty. And the instability that they deal with all the time. But the sad thing is when it happens in Christian ministry. When we go to them and we tell them about this God who will never leave them or forsake them, and that we love them too, and that we want to walk with them through these hard times, and then a year later, we're off the scene. And everything we said to them is called into question because, okay, you tell me you love me, but you leave, and then you tell me God loves me, but he'll never leave. Why would I believe that? And so after hearing from a dozen kids, when are you going to leave? What's your next plan? You going back to school? Are you getting a real ministry job? Because that's what they heard before. I wrestled with it for a while, and God made it really clear to me that I wasn't leaving. And so about 21 years later, you stick around long enough, they put you in charge. They said, would you be president of Water Street? And I'm like, I don't know. I still wasn't sure. I've been there 21 years, and I don't know if I want to. And maybe it was because I was scared of the role. But I also had to question again, like, what are we all about here? Like, I knew what I was about, and I knew how I could fulfill what God called me to do in my specific roles that I filled over time at Water Street. But now I'm going to be the president of Water Street. I better make sure that this really aligns organizationally. And I started digging into the history of Water Street and literally looking at minutes from board meetings from the 1920s and notes from the founders on why they started this ministry and what they were thinking. You know, they started in 1905 sharing the gospel on the street with people and inviting them in for dinner. And then it was within just a couple years they realized there are all these young ladies out on the street who've been kicked out of their families for moral indiscretion. Wonder where all the guys ended up, but that's a whole nother story. And they decided to open a shelter for young ladies. It was the first residential ministry, shelter ministry that Water Street did was for young ladies who were kicked out of their families because of moral indiscretion. Didn't hear a whole lot about guys being kicked out of their family for moral indiscretion because they can get away with it because nobody sees the results of it. It's kind of interesting how that works and how we label people because of it. But that's a whole other story too. But I was amazed at the heartbeat that I saw all the way back in 1905 and the 1915 minutes in the 20s and the 30s as Water Street expanded and started doing all these different ministries and changing the way we did ministries because we're constantly looking to refine and take different approaches to be more effective for the gospel and to walk with people. But what I saw over and over and over again was the same heartbeat. And it was the heartbeat that you heard in that video. And when we did that video, it was an attempt by us to say, let's put this out there and help people understand not what we do at Water Street, but why we do Water Street. And it goes back to, if you didn't hear reflections of the scripture in there, I'm going to share it with you in more detail, but what the young lady was speaking about all through that video was Isaiah 61. And Isaiah 61 to me, is the heartbeat of Water Street. But even more so, it's the heartbeat of the body of Christ if we see it through the right lens. Because Jesus quoted Isaiah 61 when he started his ministry. If you're familiar, you can turn in Scripture with me to Luke chapter 4, if you have your Bibles. And this is the first place we really get to hear Jesus talk in Scripture. We see him get baptized, and he goes out into the desert. So we see him talking to Satan in that, capturing that story of when he was tempted in the desert. But then he comes back from the desert to start his ministry, and we hear that he pops in from town to town, and he starts talking about the kingdom of God, but we don't know what he's saying until he comes back to Nazareth, his hometown. And in Luke chapter 4, it captures this story. It says, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, I'm not a biblical scholar. I never went to seminary, so true confessions up front. But my understanding is that in first century Israel, in synagogues, they didn't do church the way we do, where a pastor may read one verse and then, you know, tell stories and kind of tell a message off of that one scripture verse. Typically, when they unrolled the scroll, they read the scroll. And sometimes it would be multiple chapters, sometimes it would be one chapter, depending on the synagogue and what it was like. But my best guess, again, not being a biblical scholar, is that Jesus probably read all of Isaiah 61 when he made this statement. If I'm wrong, you can tell me, because I'm cool with learning. But Isaiah 61, so he reads this verse. The other thing that's significant is everybody in that synagogue knew exactly what this passage was, that it was a messianic prophecy, that it was foretelling who was to come, and Jesus was saying, "I'm here." Because after he read that passage, he rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. I love the detail in this passage in Luke. So much of the gospel, gospels tell stories more than a lot of other books in the Bible. There's stories in there. But the level of detail, sometimes, like when we read novels, we're getting level of detail of like what's the expression on people's faces and the color of their clothes and all that stuff. You don't see that in Scripture around a lot of stories. Sometimes it's kind of like, boom, he went here, he did this, he said that, end of story. The detail in this is like really precise. So after he reads it, he rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Like, why do we even need that detail? What does it matter? What matters is what he says next, but I just find it fascinating to me. I don't have any great conclusions for you on that, but I just find it fascinating that this story provides so much detail, and I think it's because of the importance of it. It's not important that he rolled up the scroll first, but it draws you in because what he's going to say next is critically important. Rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is saying, this was about me. This prophecy that you've heard for generations and has been talked about of the one to come, this is about me. And this is why I've come. This scripture in Isaiah explains it all. why I've come. I've come to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And let's take a look all the way back in Isaiah 61 and see what else it says. Because as I dug in and saw a reflection of this heartbeat in Water Street, and also a reflection God wanting us to live this out, you and I, everyone who claims to know Him and follow Him, because when Jesus finished His ministry, it wasn't over. He handed off to His disciples, and He handed it off to you and I, and He said, continue the work that I've done. Carry this gospel, carry this good news, share this with others that they might know Me as well. And so we better know what it is. In Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on Me because the Lord has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent Me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Jesus said, I came for the people that nobody else cares about. I came for the people that are overlooked and rejected and forgotten. That's who I came for. The religious leaders of the day wouldn't want to have anything to do with the blind, with the prisoners, with the oppressed, with those who were in mourning. They were kind of given their space, period of uncleanness. If they'd been with their loved one when they died, especially those who were mourning. Jesus says, I come to those that everybody else turns their back on and rejects and thinks is worthless. The people that the world sees as worthless and useless, that's who I've come for. I've come to meet them exactly where they're at and to speak hope into their lives. For those who are imprisoned, freedom. For those who are mourning, joy. For those who are blind, sight. For those who are lost, we're going to show them how to be found. I'm coming to those at the worst place in their life, rejected by the world, and speaking hope to them and being hope to them. But the amazing thing about Isaiah 61 is that it goes on from there. It's not just about meeting somebody where they're at and providing for their immediate needs. So you're hungry, here's something to eat. Okay, I'm done. You know, you're in prison. Well, let's get you out. Now I'm done. Bringing sight to the blind and walking away and saying, figure out how to live in the world now. That's not what Isaiah 61 says. Isaiah 61 says that those people who were rejected by the world, who are seen as useless by the world, they will be called oaks of righteousness. Planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. The people that the rest of the world sees as worthless and useless and rejected, they will be seen as oaks of righteousness. I love oak trees. They're huge. We have a couple oak trees in our neighborhood, and one of the amazing things about oak trees is they give off acorns, right? Anybody have an oak tree near them or on their property? You probably don't love the acorns. You might love the tree. The acorns, I mean, hundreds of them. There's an oak tree on my walk from home to church, right in the middle of the city, and the sidewalks at a certain time of year, just covered with acorns. And you're like, you can't even walk on it. You're going to twist your ankle. There's so many acorns, hundreds of them. The amazing thing is every single one of those acorns has the potential to become a 50-foot tall oak tree with huge branches, big, wide, sturdy trunk that can endure. I've never seen an oak tree in our neighborhood get knocked over by a storm. I've seen other trees get knocked over by a storm. Oak trees, they're pretty tough. Their roots go down deep. Not that they're never taken down, but oak trees, they bring your eyes up to the sky to see the top of them and how big they are. They're strong. Those that the world have rejected will become oaks of righteousness. And every one of those acorns has the potential to become an oak, but not all of them do. It takes something special for an acorn to become an oak. They have to land in the right place. They have to be nourished by the right resources. They have to be protected and guarded often. It happens naturally in the world. They're protected and guarded in certain ways, not necessarily by a horticulturalist. That's a tough word to say. I shouldn't have tried to work that in. Or a farmer or an arborist. Sometimes it's a natural protection, but it needs to be protected. It needs to be guarded. It needs to be nourished. It needs to be in the right place at the right time. But every single one of them has the potential to become an oak. And every single one of the people that the world rejects and despises and thinks is worthless has the potential to become an oak when they've heard the good news, when they found the hope that they can find in Christ. But something has to happen for them to get there. They need to be protected and guarded and nourished and supported along the way. And then they can become oaks of righteousness. And then, Jesus isn't done with them yet. Not only do the rejected, despised, worthless of the world become oaks of righteousness, but they also become the restorers of our ruined cities. They are the ones who bring change to our culture, change to our society, change to our city and communities. And to me, Isaiah 61 is the gospel. It's because of what Christ did on the cross that it's all possible, and because of his resurrection. But it's this process of bringing hope to those at their lowest, seeing them the way God sees them, not the way the world sees them, that they might become oaks of righteousness, that they might become restorers of the ruined city. That's the work that Jesus came to do. And that's the work that Jesus calls all of us to do. It should be what the church is about. It's what at Water Street we try to be about every day. And we're not perfect in it, but we are specifically positioned to come alongside people who are at the lowest point in their lives. The people who come through the door at Water Street are often those who are rejected by the world. They're seen as useless by everybody else. But we get to see them through Jesus' eyes. We get to walk with them on this journey because we're not just a homeless shelter. And we're not just a place where somebody can come and get something to eat when they're hungry. But we're a ministry that's trying to live out Isaiah 61. So we're going to meet them where they're at. We're going to love them where they are. We're going to speak hope to them in that moment. And then we're going to walk with them. And we're going to provide the nourishment that they need, physically and spiritually and relationally, to walk with them until they become oaks of righteousness and until they become restorers of the ruined city. And one of the things I love most about my job is I get to see Isaiah 61 lived out every day. Those of you who volunteer with Life Club and Bridge, I'm sure that you get to see Isaiah 61 in your relationships and in the life that you live with these kids that you're reaching out to. That moment where a kid who felt rejected by everybody else around them feels love for the first time and understands where that love comes from. That's not because James and Carla are such great people, that they have just love overflowing out of them naturally. They were born that way. It's because of what Christ has done in their lives that they have the love to give to others. And when a kid realizes that and sees that and understands the love that God has for them, it brings hope. And that's Isaiah 61. And when a kid starts putting down roots and growing and figuring out how to live this thing out and that there is a different way to go about life than what they've seen their whole lives, that's Isaiah 61, because they're growing into saplings who will become oaks. And when a kid steps up and becomes a summer counselor or an intern or teaches that first Bible lesson, when you give them a chance at 12 years old, which is a ridiculous thing to do. Why would you ever let a 12-year-old teach a Bible lesson? they're becoming a restorer of their broken community because they're bringing the hope of Christ to someone else. And we get to see that all the time. At Teen Haven, at Wonder Club, at Water Street. And it's an incredible gift to be a part of what God is doing there. One of my closest friends is a guy that I met when I first got to Water Street. Another part of my story when I started there is that that summer when I was working at Water Street for the first time, and I didn't even know Water Street had a rescue mission because I was introduced to it through the Water Street Youth Center. So I just knew there was this youth center for kids in the city and I was going to work there. And the guy who hired me knew that I had graduated from college and had nowhere to live. My family lived near Philadelphia. And so I'm like, so you hired me for the summer job. Where am I supposed to live for 3 months? Like, I don't know if I'm going to be able to find an apartment that'll lease to me for 3 months, and what you're paying, I'll never be able to afford it. You got a place to stay? And he's like, oh, Water Street has so many supporters. We'll find a place for you. We've done this before in the summertime. We often have college students who live in other areas, so we'll find a place for you to stay for the summer. I'm like, all right, great. So he's like, orientation is on this day. We start at noon intentionally to kind of get things going, so you come at 9 a.m., and I'll get you settled into where you're going to stay for the summer. So I graduate from college. Me and my friend go on a trip and celebrate, and then I go home for a week, and then I come back to Lancaster, and I'm going to start working. So I bring all my stuff. I've got like 3 big bags, and I arrive at 9 a.m., and I think he's going to take me to some, you know, really nice family who, you know, has a basement apartment for me or a bedroom upstairs, and I'm going to meet this, you know, mom who's going to cook great food for me all summer long, and it's going to be awesome. I'm looking forward to it. And I show up in the parking lot, and Wayne says, hey, grab your bags. I was like, oh, I'm not going to follow you somewhere? He's like, yeah, follow me. So I grab my bags and start walking, and we walk right into the men's dorm at Water Street. He said, here's where you're staying for the summer. And he introduced me to my roommates. And this guy wasn't one of my roommates, but he came later in the summer. His name was Rick. And Rick was one of the guys who was living in at the mission at the time. And when he showed up, I won't describe what he was wearing, but he was a mess. He had just spent several months working the carnival circuit in the fall, doing the town fairs and the town, what do they call them, the farm shows and stuff like that. So this was in the fall, actually, that he arrived. And he was running the pop the balloon thing and the spin the wheel thing. And then he'd get paid in cash, and he'd go out and he'd drink it all away. And he was a mess. He had destroyed his family. He had lost his jobs. He had run a record store for years and was doing well. And his addiction took over, and he was a mess. And he showed up at Water Street because when the carnival circuit ended and all those, you know, the guys who ran those games and the rides that show up at all the different town fairs and farm shows and such, when they shut down for the season, he's like, where do I go? And they said, you can go to Water Street. They'll put you up for a while. So he shows up there, still drunk from the night before, and asks for a place to stay. I met Rick that next day. We were eating dinner together, and he was a mess. Kind of smelled funny, too. But Rick met Jesus at Water Street. Everybody else thought Rick was worthless, but Water Street said, we're going to walk with you. He came to know Christ. His life was transformed. I could probably spend an hour just talking about the journey that he was on along the way. But the end of the day is, Rick became a pastor. Rick became a staff member at Water Street. Rick eventually helped start a new program up in Scranton-Wilkes-Barre area, a new ministry, reaching out and at a rescue mission there. He ran their men's program for a number of years, and now he's the executive director of a rescue mission himself up in Nashua, New Hampshire. Rick was the rejected of the world. Nobody thought he was worthwhile. But he became an oak of righteousness. And he became a restorer of multiple cities. The ministry in Scranton-Wilkes-Barre still looks to him for guidance on how to run their program. And now he's running another ministry up in Nashua, New Hampshire. And he's teaching others how to do what he's doing. And he's a mentor to me as I step in to lead a mission that's a lot bigger than the one he's leading, but It's amazing how much we learn from each other because of what God's done in his life. And that's Isaiah 61 being lived out every day. The last thing I want to say is the way that Isaiah 61 works, Jesus modeled it for us, and you know it. It's not about programs. The reason why Life Club and Bridge and Teen Haven really make a difference in kids' lives has nothing to do with the program. It's not to mean you guys shouldn't plan and develop, you know, good content and curriculum and program and activities and games. Do that. But that's not what makes the ministry meaningful or effective. It's relationship. God calls us to walk in relationship with people, to walk in relationship. It's what Jesus did as well. But he calls us to walk in relationship, to come alongside those. It's not about seeing the people who are broken and hurting and rejected by the world and saying, you need to know Jesus. Read this pamphlet, hear this sermon, and you're good to go. It's about walking alongside of them. It's a journey, and it's a relationship. There's two stories in Scripture. There's a lot of stories in Scripture where people get healed, but there are two that stand in direct contrast to each other. Two paralyzed men who are healed by Jesus. And it's important to remember, both of them get healed. But there's something about how they were healed that paints a picture for us of the church versus God doing supernatural things that he can do anyway. Because he's going to do it in spite of us sometimes. I think he'd prefer to do it with us and through us than in spite of us. But God's going to do what God's going to do. We've got to remember that. But this story of the two paralyzed men, and maybe you can think of it already, one of them was found at the Pool of Bethesda. And this guy laid next to a pool for 38 years. I'd love to know the details behind that. Was he literally there for 38 years, or did he get somebody to drag him over there every day for 38 years to wait for the water to be stirred so that he could somehow crawl into the water and receive the healing? 38 years this guy waited to be healed until Jesus showed up on the scene. And Jesus came to him and he said, do you want to be healed? What a ridiculous question, right? Jesus asked it, so I shouldn't say ridiculous question because he's way wiser than me. But to me, it sounds ridiculous. 38 years I've been laying here. What do you mean, do I want to be healed? Thankfully, the guy didn't answer it that way. But 38 years of waiting. And what was the guy's answer? Do you want to be healed? There's no one to help me into the water. I have no one to help me into the water. I want to be healed. I've been here for 38 years, sir. You think I don't want this? But there's no one to help me into the water. The other paralyzed man, we don't know how long he was paralyzed or how long he had to wait. All we know is that when Jesus came to town, four of his friends picked him up, put him on a mat, and carried him to Jesus. And when they got to where Jesus was and the crowd was so thick that there was no way they could get through the crowd, they found their own way to get to Jesus. They took him and they carried him through the crowd. I don't know who ran, you know, did they have a blocker in front? You know, that fullback or that offensive lineman just knocking people to the side so they could get to the house and get up on the roof, and they climb up on the roof and they start tearing it apart. They start pulling it apart until they get to an opening. And I'm wondering what the guys downstairs were thinking when stuff's falling on their head. They're trying to listen to Jesus and they're like, what the heck is going on up here? And suddenly there's a guy being lowered down right in the middle of them. And Jesus says, son, today your sins are forgiven. It's a whole nother sermon that somebody else here can preach later. Or maybe you've already had it. Probably have. Son, your sins are forgiven. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk? But so you believe, take up your mat and walk. 38 years, there's no one to help me into the water. Jesus still healed him. God will do what he's going to do. But I'd rather be in the story and be one of the guys who picks up the mat and carries my friend to Jesus so that he can get the healing, so that he can get the hope, so that he can be carried and then turn around and carry me when I need it. It's about relationships. Isaiah 61 is what God calls us to do, and it's only done through the context of relationships. It's only done in taking a risk and getting out there and getting to know the people that the rest of the world doesn't want to know. It's not about coming and serving one meal at Water Street. It's about opening yourself up to your neighbors. Not that we don't want you to come volunteer at Water Street. We'd love for that. But we'd love even more if you knew everybody who lived next door to you by name and knew what it was that they were hurting from, what it was that was paralyzing them, and that you could bring hope to them in the same way that you want to bring hope through whatever other ministries you're involved in. It's about relationships. Too often as a church, this is a little, my little extra pulpit moment that I felt God really putting on my heart. Too often our response to the needs of the world are programs and events. And God just wants us to love our neighbor. Just if we all loved our neighbor, we wouldn't need to run programs and events. We could stop with all that because we'd be living out the gospel every day in relationship to the people around us, and it would spread and infect, and the hope would be available to everyone. It's about relationships. We love celebrating the story of the man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda, and the people whose lives are dramatically transformed and changed by a miraculous vision of Jesus. It does happen. But we should be celebrating even more when people come alongside and walk in relationships with somebody in their brokenness for days and weeks and months and sometimes years before the hope breaks through. And we all have a chance to live out Isaiah 61. My prayer for you today, in hearing a little bit about what Water Street does, in celebrating what Life Club and Bridges does, that you would be inspired to say, God, how can I be a part of Isaiah 61? How can I live out Isaiah 61 today? Who is it that you're calling me to come alongside of? Somebody that everybody else is rejecting and sees as worthless and useless. Who are you calling me to come alongside of today to speak hope, to nourish and support and encourage as they go through their growth cycle to become oaks of righteousness, and then to celebrate alongside when they become a restorer of our ruined communities? My prayer for you is that you would leave here desiring to be a part of Isaiah 61. Take a moment and remember that you're already a part of Isaiah 61 because you were the broken, rejected, worthless one. And somebody saw you. And somebody spoke hope into your life and reminded you of the hope that you have in Christ so that you could grow and become a restorer of the ruined cities. That's my prayer for you today. Remember how you were on the receiving end of Isaiah 61, and God calls you to be Isaiah 61 in your community today.